Solomon's wives. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Continuing now on verse 26. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes, but for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws, as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king.
Thank you, Michelle. Do keep that open. Just learn that a bit. And let's pray together. Father God, we know that your word is living and active. We pray that it might prove so in our experience now. Please open our ears and eyes that we might hear you speak to us. Pray that your word, by your spirit, might be active in our hearts, exposing sin, in pointing us to the Lord Jesus, growing our faith and trust in him. Please speak for his sake. Amen. Amen. Most of us will remember the tragic story of Tiger Woods and his fall from grace 2 or 3 years ago. I forget exactly when. But for years before then, he had been streets ahead of every other golfer. Many were saying, surely he is the greatest golfer ever. He was certainly the highest earning, I think the highest earning sportsman of any sport, as it were, at the time. Sponsored, I gather, to the tune of $100 million a year. A man who had everything. And then, you remember, scandal broke of not just one, multiple affairs. And overnight, not just his car was in ruins. Do you remember, I don't know what he drove into, but that was what I remember seeing on the news. But his whole life was in tatters, dumped by his wife, dumped by the sponsors. And it seems since that even his touch on the golf course has deserted him, at least to a degree. And it was a huge shock, huge surprise for all of us. Though maybe there were a few close to him who had some inkling of what was going on in his life, and for them, less of a surprise, I suppose. This chapter, as was clear at the end, brings us to the end of the account of Solomon's reign, which we've been working through for a couple of months. There had never been a greater king. We had last week these words from chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Never been a greater king. And yet his story ends in this tragic anticlimax. It's an anticlimax the writer, in a sense, has been preparing us for. We've had lots of hints dropped in the last few chapters that all is not right with Solomon. But still, in a sense, it is quite a surprising end to his reign. The wisest man that has ever lived. And yet we learn he is such a fool when it comes to his relationships. The one who was an amazingly devoted worshipper of God. Remember how he built that magnificent temple for God? And yet now we see him worshipping Ashtoreth, Molech and Chemosh, these other non-gods of the nations around him. This was a man who had enjoyed the blessing of God in huge measure in his life. And yet his heart turns away from the Lord his God. It's a sad and tragic tale. And in part, of course, the chapter surely is a warning to us. If he could mess up, surely in part we're going to have to take on board this chapter's a warning that we could too. He was a son of David. Just think of the home he was fortunate to grow up in. His dad's heart, we read here, was fully devoted to the Lord God. What a blessed start in life he had. And yet spiritual pedigree didn't keep him from falling away. Often we're surprised when we see great church leaders fall into sin, because we recognize them as one who have great gifts from God. But actually, Solomon, no one was more gifted than Solomon. And yet we learn spiritual gifts don't keep you from falling away. And nor do spiritual experiences. The Lord appeared to him, remember, 2 times. We may be able to look back of times of particularly rich spiritual experience. Nothing, I think, compared to Solomon's. And yet, just as we know that our spiritual experiences don't keep our hearts from turning away, they didn't keep Solomon's heart from turning away. fantastic spiritual pedigrees, spiritual gifts, spiritual experiences, and yet he messed up. And so might we. So we need to listen to this chapter. And we're going to hear that there is both warning and encouragement, and we need both those, warning and encouragement. So two headings as we look at the chapter: a fickle heart and then a fixed promise will be the kind of headings, so we know where we are. First, a fickle heart. Let me read again verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And the numbers, as it goes on, are pretty mind-boggling. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And we try and just imagine the domestic arrangements that he had. But the chapter implies that the real issue, the key issue, was not what was going on in his bed, but what was going on in Solomon's heart. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Back in chapter 3, the start of his reign, we're told David had a heart that loved the Lord. Truly, genuinely, he loved God. And in the chapters that follow, we've seen him sacrificing thousands of burnt offerings in extravagant worship of God, building this magnificent gold-lined temple for God, praying fervently on his knees before God. And now, verse 5, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the consequence, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who'd appeared to him twice. And again, it's made clear the problem was the problem of his heart. His heart turned away. And I think there's a warning here for us all, but not least a warning about marriage, a warning about old age, a warning about midlife. And just briefly to think a bit about each of those. First, a warning about marriage. Notice verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. See, the problem was not just that he had so many of them. More of an issue, really, was where these wives came from. Verse 2, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. It's not so much their race, it was their religion that was the problem. They worshipped other gods. There may have been very good marriages. We're told that Solomon held fast to them in love. Supposedly, I don't know how he got on with quite so many, but he got on with them. He liked them. Maybe there was chemistry in the right kind of way. Some of the marriages probably were sort of political alliances. Maybe they made good political sense as well. Good on a whole host, under a whole host of criterion, if you like. But spiritually, they were disastrous. Maybe you hoped that, like the Queen of Sheba, these wives would through him come to worship the true God. And sometimes when a Christian marries a non-Christian, we see that wonderfully, graciously. And yet often we see actually what happened to Solomon. The Christian ends up worshipping what their spouse worships. Not maybe giving up their own faith, but drawn inevitably into the values, the aspirations, the worship of their spouse. Now, it's probably a boringly familiar lesson, but I just need to say it nevertheless. For those who aren't yet married, heed the warning of Solomon. Don't be tempted to go out with, to marry someone who doesn't share your commitment to the Lord Jesus. Spiritual compatibility is much, much more important, actually, than relational or emotional compatibility. A relationship which might make perfectly good sense in worldly terms. If the person isn't a Christian, it's folly. Let Solomon be a warning to you. Now, I'm conscious there are a number here and in the wider church family, people married to a non-Christian. And for all kinds of reasons. God may have called you to himself long after you got married. It's very, very good. I know that you gather together and support one another. I just want to say to all of us, we all ought to be doing more to support and encourage you. God is certainly able to keep you. God is able to use you to reach your families. But Solomon is a warning that it is a difficult situation you are in, and we all ought to be doing more to pray for you and support you in your marriage. I hope we'll do that. Those of us who are married to Christians, well, maybe there's just also a reminder here that our marriages, our closest, most intimate relationship humanly, has a significant impact on our primary relationship with God, an impact for good or ill. And maybe just a reminder, I must guard my own walk with Christ for my wife's sake. Pray for my wife, pray for your husband, for your own sake, because that particularly intimate relationship will have an impact too on our relationship with God, for good or ill. So a warning about marriage. Next, a warning about old age. Verse 4 again, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. We often sort of think of the young, the teenagers and so on, as being a sort of vulnerable stage of life. They might turn away from the Lord. And by the time you reach old age, you're kind of safe. You've made it. All's okay. But actually, Solomon is one of a number of people in the Bible who blow it in old age. And a warning there. We mustn't think the devil goes into retirement when we hit retirement. He will continue to try and trip us up in different ways, maybe. The sins of old age are likely, in many respects, to be different from the sins of youth. We talk about grumpy old men. I suspect a kind of critical spirit, a self-centeredness, might be a particular kind of danger in old age. But Solomon suggests also compromise is another. The anything for a quiet life kind of attitude. You can imagine Solomon thinking that with 700 wives going on at him. Darling, you built that wonderful temple for your God, and yet my God hasn't even got a shed. Darling, doesn't it matter to you? When you don't you care? Darling, we never do anything together anymore. When you come and join me as I offer my sacrifice, it's a feast day for our God. When you come and spend some time with me, it's important to me. And as Solomon got old, we're told he got soft. He dropped his guard. And I take it that's a danger. Many of our older folk in the church family are great prayers who pray for us regularly and earnestly. Just a reminder, we need to be praying for them. There are dangers for them in old age. We must pray for one another. And there's also a danger in midlife and before then. Because this didn't just happen out of the blue. It's been clear over the last few chapters that there's been a gradual drift in Solomon's heart, a gradual turning away from the Lord. Actually, right at the start of his reign, when he was a young man, there were the warning signs. Back in chapter 3, we read this. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. I take it to God, but in the wrong place. And it was a little compromise, but unchecked, it headed him on a path that would lead him years down the track to worship other gods. It's a bit like an orienteering. You get one degree out on your compass, and miles down the road, you can be miles from where you should be. Puritans in centuries ago used to compare little sins to baby snakes wriggling in a nest. And if you don't deal with them then, when they're young, they used to say, they'll grow up to be big, deadly snakes. And so we need to learn to resist the little sins, repent of the little sins. And I think in midlife, it's often when we begin to get a little bit slack about them. We begin to make the odd compromise. And small compromises can lead us into big compromises. So there's a warning here, I think, for all of us. Let me ask you, where do you see yourself spiritually 20 or 30 years from now? I look at some of you and I think 20, 30 years from now, you expect to be with the Lord in glory wonderfully for you. Those of us who are younger, I think that's fair to say that, Jonathan. Those of us who are younger, it's what I'm really a question for us. Where do you see yourself spiritually 20, 30 years from now? And I don't mean where would you like to be 20, 30 years from now. I mean on your current trajectory. Where might you be 20, 30 years from now? Are you beginning to drift? Are our hearts beginning to turn away? Are other things beginning to take the place that Christ should have in our lives, maybe once did have in our lives, but now it's the career, the family, the other dreams and aspirations and so on. In end of verse 2, there's striking language. We read, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to his wives in love. And the language used there is language that is drawn from Deuteronomy. There's lots of echoes, actually, from Deuteronomy throughout. In Deuteronomy, that language of holding fast, of loving, is how we should relate to God. And yet, instead of loving God, instead of clinging to God, Solomon now is holding fast to his wives in love. Something has displaced God in his heart. Be warned. If it could happen to Solomon, it could happen to any of us. Well, there's a warning, but there's also encouragement here as well. And that's our second heading, a fixed promise. See, verse 9, God becomes, we're told, angry with Solomon, and he disciplines him. He chastens him. Back in chapter 5, Solomon had boasted that the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is no adversary, he says. But suddenly, you'll see it in verse 14, God raises up adversaries to trouble Solomon. There's Edomites on the southern border, we're told, and there's Aramaeans suddenly on the northern border. That's all described in the bit we missed out. A more significant adversary was the one God raised up from within Israel's borders, this chap Jeroboam, and this internal threat that actually proved much more serious, much more destructive for Israel. Solomon maybe had an inkling of that. He tried to kill him, we're told, but to no avail, because God had purposed that Jeroboam would be used to punish Solomon for his sin. Way back, look back at verse 10. We read, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Solomon's divided heart would lead to a divided kingdom, tragically. Sin always, as it were, has wider impacts on others, particularly in the case of the king. His obedience could bring blessing to the nation. His sin would inevitably bring judgment on the nation. And that's what would happen. His divided heart would lead to a divided kingdom. The kingdom would be torn from him and torn in shreds, as the prophet Ahijah sort of graphically, dramatically demonstrates, ripping up his cloak. This kingdom, which has just reached this amazing golden age, the high point of the whole Old Testament, it's a time of great, of glorious fulfillment, about to come crashing down. And it's as though the architect, we've talked about him building this architect's model, sort of fleshing out his plans and purposes to help us understand what he plans to do through great David's greater son. So having just finally finished this model, he breaks it apart and destroys it. And we might wonder, is God also ripping up his plans as well? Is this the whole thing off, the promises binned? Well, no, God makes it clear the promises stand. So, verse 12, Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, the one to whom all these promises were given, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God will judge, but it will be a judgment tempered with grace. God says, I'll judge, but not yet. It won't be in your lifetime, Solomon. And it will not be total. That there'll be a remnant, one tribe, which I will spare and keep. Not yet, not total, and not final. Because verse 39, he says, I'll humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And God says, grace will have the final word. However fickle our hearts are, however deserving of judgment, God's promises, his purposes stand. They're fixed, they're firm. The promises of a son of David who would be a son of God, who would reign eternally. For this people, as God says here, are his chosen people, on whom one day he's determined to pour out his blessings through his king. Those promises will stand. So verse 36, he says, I'll give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. The promise will be kept alive, and one day that lamp would become the light of the world, bringing light and life to our dark world. Solomon's sin doesn't derail the plan. There are consequences, there's judgment, but the promises are sure. Now, for the first readers of the book, you may remember, they just experienced God's judgment in spades. Jerusalem had been razed to the ground. They were exiles in Babylon. And for them, reading this, the message would surely be, even in the midst of judgment, the promises are sure. They stand. A king will come, one greater than Solomon, great David's greater son, a king whose heart will not be fickle and turn away. A king who'll follow the Lord completely, whose obedience will secure our blessing. And of course, we know that king is Jesus. He's come. We know him. We walk in his light. We know it, and we mustn't forget how good that is, that we live in the age of fulfillment. But you know, we should learn too, to delight in the truth that God's heart is fixed. His promises do not fail. He's not fickle like us. These last three chapters we've been looking at certainly have exposed in me the tendency of my heart to drift and turn away to other things. And I guess for all of us. And thankfully, we're not saved by our love for God. That is never a very certain thing or constant thing. We're saved by his love for us. We're kept not by the strength of our love for God. We're kept by the strength, the constancy of his love for us. Paul says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And we are faithless, like Solomon. Our hearts are fickle and wayward. We worship God, and yet, time and again, we follow other gods and idols in the world around us. We're faithless, and yet he's faithful. And in Christ, through Christ, all the promises of God are ours. Promises of sins forgiven, of glory to come. And also, I might add, the promise too of new hearts, even now. We were thinking about that in the autumn when we were looking at Jeremiah, how under the new covenant, God promises new hearts to us, hearts to obey him. The sin remains. There is still the same pressure to turn away from God. But wonderfully now, by his Spirit, there is a new pressure, a new impetus to turn to God, to trust him, to follow him. Our King has put his Spirit in our hearts. So actually, we needn't read Solomon, as I'm prone to do, and just think, well, it's bound to be me too. My heart will turn away. I know what I'm like. It's not inevitable that we mess up, that we end up compromised and faithless as Solomon was. Because wonderfully now, God, we know God by his Spirit is in us. He's changing us, renewing us, transforming us into his likeness. Someone this week, with tears, describing how she was clinging on to the wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says this, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus." It's a great promise. We needn't crash and burn like Solomon. He promises he'll keep us strong to the end. Or as Jude signs off his letter, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Amen. Let me pray as we close. Dear Father God, we pray for wisdom. Wisdom to heed your warnings to us in the life of Solomon. Please help us to know when our hearts are turning away. Please give us grace to repent and come back. We thank you for your promises to us now in Christ. We thank you for new hearts. We thank you for your Spirit. And so we pray that for each of us, those in maybe difficult circumstances, those of us in more easier circumstances, but for all of us, please, will you keep us strong to the end? For your name's sake, amen. Amen.